arms race in the nuclear issue, and somebody, I think probably Graham here, asked a question about that. Was it you?
No.
Oh, somebody else wrote one down. Well, you asked me one about it, but maybe somebody else wrote it down. So if whoever asked the question would like to repeat it, maybe we could begin there.
Come to the seminar on dying.
Yes, more or less. As Graham actually has some of the same questions, why don't you go ahead, Graham, and ask? Because rather than having an artificial question, I think it would be better, as you're concerned about the whole issue of the question of war. We were discussing it after my lecture this afternoon. It'd be good if you were to go ahead and begin.
What I was mainly asking about this afternoon was I had hard to understand that at any point that Christians could use force, and physical force, to present, to change the way things are. I thought Christians could do anything up to the point of having to take physical force with the possibility of taking somebody's life. And I couldn't understand that it could be possible for Christians to try to change things with the consequence of killing people. As to me, just from specifically reading the New Testament, that just seemed to be contradictory. That would be better, as I felt that Jeremy pointed out in the Northern Ireland situation, for Christians perhaps to back down rather than take people's lives.
Now, I was talking with Graham about this. Is this an issue that anybody else wants to deal with?
I was just speaking to Wim afterwards, and we were discussing how far do you push civil disobedience. Are Christians always passive? Or, as you cite examples in the Old Testament, where God raises up various nations, and including Israel, into actual physical conflict with people, as a means of executing his just judgment. So we get a question of like just war.
I don't think you can avoid it, in fact. I think if we start on the individual level and work outwards, that quite clearly God has ordained government for the purpose of punishing evil. You know, that's made quite clear both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So if we consider it on the individual level of, let's say, a murderer, it's the responsibility of government before God to restrain him and to punish him. But if we take it one stage further and say, instead of a murderer, we have a group of bandits up in the hills up here outside Brisbane who sail down your river every few weeks and attack and pillage the city, quite clearly, again, the government has a responsibility before God to stop them. With whatever means are necessary. And of course, as the number grows, then the force that's necessary to restrain them grows. And the likelihood of other people being involved in the conflict grows. This is true even on the individual level, but it becomes much more true as soon as you raise the numbers, you raise the power of the conflict. Now, it seems to me that war, in a just situation, is an extension of that, a just extension of that. That if your country is invaded by New Zealand, suppose New Zealand suddenly decides to... you're in New Zealand, right. If Australia is suddenly invaded by New Zealand, or vice versa, with the desire to extend its territory, and starts sending an army over and shooting everybody down all up and down the coast, well, clearly the government has a responsibility to stop that. Yeah. Now, again, your level of force rises simply because the situation becomes more complex. So that I don't think we can avoid, as Christians, the necessity of involvement in war when the circumstances are just. Now, if, in fact, my government asks me to take part in a war which is unjust,
then I should refuse. Just as on the individual level, if my government asks me to punish people who in fact are innocent, I must refuse. So that always one's standard is not what does the government say, but what is righteous and just. But I don't think we can avoid that.
To me, the whole problem is how do you define what is just? And I mean, especially, it's usually a government that you're in opposition to, not the individuals. And it's the individuals that get killed. And, you know, if you knew those people personally, it would be something quite different. And yet, to me, I just can't see how usually it might be just a leader of a country who whipped up the people for aggression. But you're killing the people. And,
of course, it's very complicated. But. See, even on the, it's not a question of not knowing the person, and then maybe Udo wants to carry on here. It's not a question of not knowing the person, because on the individual level, you do. In a court here, you're faced with a person. This is just not a nameless individual. It may be very well somebody you know in the community. The question is, there has to be justice. There is an objective standard against which this individual has offended. Let's suppose he's committed a murder. Or the example Barry used today of the man in Atlanta who killed all these young men and boys. You know, lots of people knew him. Now, when he stands there in the court, the fact that you know him is not the question when it comes to has he broken the law and is he guilty before it and should there be a just judgment. Now, on the international level, the fact of not knowing the individuals isn't in the end the issue. The issue is one of, is there justice? Now, as I said, we have to judge our government against that standard as well as somebody else's, so that one has to be prepared for civil disobedience at that point. You know, coming back to the first question, in other words, the refusal to take part in a war if one thinks it's unjust. But when I say, of course, in a war, I'm not just simply attacking the leader of another country, but the army, the people. But they are answerable for God, for their obedience to their government. I'm not answerable for that. What I have to do is what is just in the situation. I don't know if you want to add something there, Deb.
No, I like that. But maybe just one thing, and that is, I think we have to realize that in the kind of world we live in, what God has created and what he speaks into is the kind of a world in which nothing remains unnoticed. And no choice remains without a consequence. And thus, somebody will pay for the transgression of law just as much as somebody will benefit from the maintaining of the law and obedience to the law. And in a case, a court case, where you face your adversary or vice versa, he has to face you, somebody will have to pay for it. If the judge is practices clemency and lets you go, society will pay for it. Those in whose name the judge pardons somebody. Look at the damage that the American society had to suffer by President Ford pardoning Nixon. It doesn't disappear. The kind of world we live in, no choice disappears, neither choice for good nor for evil. And thus to forgive somebody is in fact to give out of your own peaceful existence, your own togetherness as a human being, as it were, to give to somebody else so that he would not have to pay for his crime, but you pay for it. And likewise, if you don't insist that what Jeremy was saying, that, you know, there has to be the maintenance of law, what you're in fact choosing is not a generous attitude towards the criminal, to the state or so, but rather an ungenerous attitude towards your own society and your own children. Now, you may want to take that responsibility, but note well, then you will be the accused. Why did you do that? So it isn't just, you know, we mustn't just see it sort of on a small scale that let us give in, let us be compassionate, for the Lord has also loved us and been compassionate towards us, and fail to see that the Lord's compassion to us was only possible at the expense of his own Son, and our compassion is only possible at the expense to us and our children. So when it comes to law on the civil level, on a criminal level, when it comes to the marauding bands coming down from Television Hill, or when it comes down to, not that they're marauding bands up there, I don't mean that, but when it comes to war, including nuclear war, somebody will pay for it. You know, as we raise our voice against our parents and grandparents and say, why did you not stop that? Hitler, whatever. We must realize that it sounds very nice to be able to stand up today and say, we're compassionate, we forgive, we disarm, aren't we wonderful? We're more concerned about social issues, etc., etc. But we haven't lived tomorrow yet with all the burdens that we have to bear then because of the choices we've made today. And it's all part of where I started, of living in a universe which God has made, which is a definite universe in which nothing remains unnoticed. No choice exists without a consequence.
Yeah, if you could use an illustration from the Old Testament, which I quoted in my lecture earlier today, when it's talking about murder, and God says the person must be punished, because if he isn't, I'll require the blood of the shed of the killed person of the whole land. In a way, it's a very practical thing that God is saying, that if wickedness is not punished, in fact, wickedness simply increases. You only have to look at any city which has a power cut to see the problem when there is no control, no police force. Immediately the level of crime just rises enormously, because people are aware that now they can get away with it, that it doesn't make any difference. So as Udo said, that if one says, okay, I'm going to be compassionate, I'm going to forgive this individual, I must realize that what happens is that I'm just generating a situation of lawlessness.
I see very little distinction between a murderer and a soldier. If you're saying, you know, that murderers debase society, I say the same thing about a soldier. And whereas you can see justification for Christians being soldiers, I would say it does the same thing to them as a soldier. And I think it's undeniable that murder is committed by soldiers, because I think it's a dehumanizing thing that men, when they started off in the war, Christian men, by the end of the war, they'd seen so much death and killing, seen their own friends killed in horrible ways, had been so debased by it that they then found themselves doing things which they never believed they could have done before. And as I said to you this afternoon, men would fly with bombs and blow up everybody. And to me, that's murder. You know, blowing up women and children is just no different to just a murderer.
Now, obviously, it's possible to be brutalized by war. That isn't in question. And there has to be an attempt to wage war in some sense justly.
But is that possible? That's what I can't see this as possible.
No. But you've got to say, like Udo said, what are the consequences of your choices? And one must recognize that biblically there is a fundamental distinction between murder, somebody taking the law into their own hands, disregarding it, and killing somebody, and justice. That is the just punishment of a murderer, which is required by God, whether it's on the individual level or on the larger level. You know, these things are seen in Scripture as being quite different. Now, as I said to you this afternoon, I think this is a really important point. But in the end, what are we saying? Are we saying that in fact we are wiser than God? Now, I really mean that question seriously to challenge you. Because the what God has done throughout this age until Christ's return has established government for the very purpose of restraining evil. As Paul says, he hasn't given them the sword in vain, for the purpose of punishing the evildoer. Now, am I saying, in effect, that this means which God has established to restrain evil in this present age, that in a sense I really know better than him? And because the possibility of it being abused is so great, that it is better to lay this principle down and simply act on the basis of forgiveness, compassion, and so on. Because, you know, God is the judge of the universe. He never lays his standards down. And we, you know, I mean, it really is a very fundamental issue.
The Bible uses two different words. It doesn't say thou shalt not kill. It says thou shalt not murder. For within the next two or three chapters, it speaks of the need to have an executioner for the execution of justice. Now then, the executioner can become a murderer. A soldier can become a murderer. But that isn't to say that the defense of your own family, children, country, culture, etc., for just causes turns you into a murderer. I think partially what has happened in recent history is that people have gone to war with all sorts of nationalistic idealism and have been shattered by two things. One is they thought man had gotten better and better, and then he was confronted with the atrocity of man. And secondly, that his own country has assumed, if he was in the West, that is, has assumed that anybody who takes somebody else's life is automatically a murderer. Because aren't we above that, beyond that? I mean, we don't practice capital punishment anymore, therefore why do we have wars? And not having a solid basis upon which to stand, that in fact I am upholding God's character. I am saying to people, look so far and no further, because you are committing injustice. Not having a solid basis for that, they've often come home totally demoralized, seeing themselves as murderer, and maybe some of them were, only God would finally know that, but automatically seeing themselves as murderer just because they have taken part in a war, ungratefully received back home. I mean, I don't know what your Australian returnees were received as when they came back from Vietnam, but the American scene was terrible. But I think it's due to the fact that they hadn't understood that their going out was based on this nationalist pride, you know, we will do it, etc., etc., and on the assumption that it's going to be a clean war and the issue is going to be clean and all our engagements are going to be on the right side, etc., etc. And they've been totally demoralized by the reality and by not having a sufficient understanding themselves that there's no use. There's no use. Jeremy and I talked about it a couple of months ago. There's no use making a promise that you will protect your wife and love her unless you're willing to lay down your life for her. It's a meaningless promise.
Yeah.
Can I just say that traditional analogues that you've been speaking about justice don't apply on an international level, because in the day and age that we see now, we don't have traditional means of soldiery, where countries send out representatives from one country and they fought and whoever won the war. Right? Today we have megadeth and we have thousands of millions of innocent people lives at stake. In the sense that the barbarians of this age are more concerned with saving structures and buildings and not looking at the, you know, creative potential of an individual. I think that, okay, then there might be reasons to be just and to have a just war and to limit as far as possible without violence at first, and then maybe with violence representatives of another country and things like that. But given the magnificence of technology today, I mean, the just the millions of thousands of people that can just die in one go. I think that the nuclear warfare is considered by this standard as unjust. The killing of innocent individuals.
Mm. Well, you've got, I think there's several points to make to this. First of all, the war has always been like this, in a sense that it would be hard to find a war in the past which was only waged against combatants. I think we have a bit of an unrealistic attitude towards wars in the past. The problem is not a qualitatively different one today, it's simply quantitatively bigger, that it involves much greater numbers because of the kind of weapons involved. Though even in the last war, we're talking about war. It's not just a question of nuclear weapons, you see. And we must be clear about that. Even in the last war, with the kind of bombs that we used then, even before the development of the atomic bomb, one's talking about the destruction of huge parts of countries.
The destruction was mainly aimed for military situations and bases and things like that, whereas nuclear warfare as such is aimed to annihilation of an entire country.
Yeah, but we can say this, you see, we could all wish that nuclear weapons were never developed, but in fact that isn't possible. We are now in a situation where they are developed. We can't undo history, and I think that there a lot of the talk, as I look at the peace movement in England, for example, and across Western Europe at the moment, is romantic in a sense, because it's almost trying to turn back the clock. But you can't turn back the clock. You have to make choices in the moment in which you live it right now. We can't undo nuclear weapons. And I think the other problem is this, that we pose the question about nuclear weapons as if we were faced with the annihilation of many people on one side in war, and peace and the preservation of human life on the other. But that isn't the situation that we face. If you've read Solzhenitsyn at all, you'll know that under the present government of Russia, getting on for 100 million people were put to death between 1917 and 1980. Now, that was not in a state of war. That was in a state of peace. If we say that because we want to avoid killing, we're not prepared to get involved in an arms race which might lead to a war in the future, I think we in a sense need our heads examining, because we're in a situation already where there isn't peace. Like I said earlier this afternoon, there is no peace, and our desire should be to try to restrain evil. That is the whole purpose of justice.
I take your point. This restraining of evil can take on, of course, non-violent means as well. The idea that our country, say as Australia, is not prepared to enter into the nuclear arms race, to, in fact, as Christians, proclaim that we are a country of Christians and that we are prepared to put ourselves at risk. You know, that
can everybody hear what's being said?
Not really.
No. Okay.
Sorry.
If you want to speak at the microphone, or speak up a bit, one or the other.
I'm terribly embarrassed. Well, just to say that if we are a Christian country, we may say that we could put ourselves at risk on the international level and say that we will not participate in such a murderous action, but rather that that by our loving action, we show the the reconciling Christ, that we're not called redeeming Christ. Christ was a suffering servant, that he even bowed down to black oppression to the point of death. And maybe that's the the ultimate love that we can show, the ultimate response to this whole idea.
Yeah, but I would pick up three things in what you just said. And the first is that Christ did not come to establish the kingdom of God on earth. He did not establish the kingdom of God on earth by putting down his life for us. He came to make propitiation for our sins. So we cannot take his willingness to die as a model for our life. That's the first thing. The model for our life would more be that which is associated with Christ's second coming, when at the head of an army he will come to the battle of Armageddon. The second thing is, it's very nice to say we are a Christian country and we will not participate in it, but I wonder whether that is in any way compassionate to the human race of which we are a part. In other words, we're saying, let Europe, America, so we have Asia, be blown to pieces, but we are a Christian country. Where is the solidarity of the human race? Where do we realize that we are of one parenthood? Where do we understand that we don't have the luxury of sitting back and saying, but we are a Christian country, and really what goes on up there doesn't immediately concern us unless they're willing to copy us. And the third thing is that what you describe is exactly what the Dutch said prior to World War II. The Dutch said, we will be a Christian country, we will concern ourselves with social issues, and we will not arm, we will not protect ourselves because we are a Christian. And literally, I quote, I mean, it's the Dutch foreign minister said that in the spring of 1939. Well, within a year, Holland was finished, because Hitler understood, and that is the very thing, translated into our situation, the very thing which unhappily, awfully, requires a 41 times potential to destroy everything on the earth in atomic weapons is due to the fact that we don't have the moral fiber to stand up. If we in any way were able to convince the other side that we were really willing to fight for human beings, for life, initially you'd only need a one-time destruction potential. The reason why we'd have to have a 41-time destruction, whatever, is it half and half, 20 and a half-time destruction potential, is because nobody believes we'd use the stuff. That's the problem. Our countries no longer have the moral conviction that life is worth living. That human life is something extremely precious.
I really encourage you all to read this article by Solzhenitsyn. You could just pass it to me, Graham. Yeah. And I'll just mention the title of it. This is, it's called On the Brink of a Cataclysm, and it's from The Listener on the 25th of March 1976. And he's basically just, that's the 25th of March 1976, The Listener, if you want the date to look it up. I'm sure you could find it in a library here somewhere. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, On the Brink of a Cataclysm. It was a talk he gave on BBC Radio. And he's just pointing out, he's a Russian, you see, and he loves Russia. But what he's trying to point out is simply this, that we are in the situation we are at the moment precisely because we have not been prepared to actually take a stand at any point in the last 40 years. We have just given it in at every point. So our problem is not, or has not been, that we're prepared to go to any lengths to establish justice, but we haven't been prepared to go to any lengths at all. And personally, as an Englishman in the situation at the moment with the Falkland Islands, I think it's the most appalling mockery. I really mean that. That this is the first time that England has made any stand in a very long time. When in fact there have been far more serious issues which it has done absolutely nothing about at all. And it makes me question, in fact, is there any concern for justice in what's happening in the Falkland Islands, or is it not rather simply a cynical political move to create support and patriotism for a flagging conservative party at this moment in history. Now, that seems a very cynical thing to say. But simply as I look at the record of Britain over the last few years, where it's refused to take part in anything which would have really been costly, and I see it now taking part in something which isn't going to be that costly, I question, is there any commitment to ideals at all?
Whereas I, as a non-Britisher, say, I hope the message that somebody has at least had the courage to stand up to something is heard not only in Argentina.
But, I mean, the risk in that case is relatively minor. I mean, what sort of quality of life, though? I really appreciate it. I very much back in but in terms of the quality of life at the threat of nuclear war.
Yeah, but we can ask about the quality of life, and I mean, of course, this is the question, and much of the peace movement talks about this issue. You know, what about the quality of life? But then if you were in Poland at the moment, that would be a question to you right there. What about the quality of life? Or if you were in the USSR at the moment. That we're not, you see, what we're opposing one war, or the possibility of war, and the other, peace. But we don't. There isn't peace, and that is precisely the problem. That we're not talking about a country which, in fact, desires peace or has practiced peace over the last few years. And again, I just quote to you Solzhenitsyn's and its figures, which nobody would even care to try to disprove of between 80 million and 100 million people.
I agree with that. The only distinction I was making before was the idea of a nuclear war as opposed to traditional just wars or traditional wars of soldiering in the Cold War.
But we no longer have that choice. That's the problem.
That's right. I agree.
In other words, you know, we've created a situation which at this point is irreversible, and you don't have the option to give it up. I mean, you have maybe one more option besides praying like mad, and that is to develop the moral will of the people along the lines of biblical Christianity, so that our stance becomes more credible and we can get rid of some of the stuff, on one hand. And on the other hand, realize that what we have received as a quality of life by a great variety of politicians who wanted their re-election, promise upon promise, and we have not voted on the basis of principle, we have voted on the basis of what we get, we have to realize that we are living way beyond our means and be willing to pay for the armament first, then for a greater sharing of the wealth that we do have, for greater compassion, expression of compassion for the poor. We have to courageously be proclaimers of biblical Christianity rather than merely handouts. And then maybe 60 years down the road we'll be able to dismantle some of our nuclear arsenal. But not unless we can't maintain all the things. We can't maintain so-called peace and a defensive position and create so much discrepancy in our economy and maintain the high degree of inflation. I mean, it's what we're started. We live in a universe in which every choice has a consequence. And we haven't paid for the things that we've enjoyed over the last 40 years.
Yeah. One thing, Mark, first. You have been talking about the USSR, but you mean, at the same time, you mean some of the Central American countries, I take it, where there is grave injustice. Two questions. One, do you think it is possible for an individual to see the justice or injustice of a certain situation? I don't think it is possible. I have, with the best of intention and the highest ideals, fought in a war that I'm ashamed of now and embarrassed for what I did as part of my country and as an individual. Second question, you said the atomic war, that's only a matter of quantity and not... it's a matter of quality. No, quantity and not quality. you certainly would not think that it is the same thing that you shoot a robber or that you engage in a war that might cause hundreds of thousands, probably millions of people. Is that not a war with a totally different principle? You cannot say this is basically the same thing as a policeman shooting a robber. I think that's a totally different principle at all.
Yeah, I can, coming back to where you were, obviously we have the first question. Obviously we have a difficult problem to determine what is just and what is unjust. But we don't have the choice to avoid that decision.
We have to be realistic and
right.
It's not possible for us.
Now, there's a difference. There's a difference between being realistic and saying this is impossible. There are many situations in our lives where we have difficult choices to make. And we can say, now, the media is so biased. How do I find out what is really true? But one of the things that really strikes me, you know, reading Solzhenitsyn, for example, that the people who speak most strongly about this issue are precisely those people who come out from Russia, not the people in the West. They're the ones who see the issue so very much more clearly. There's another Russian in Britain at the moment called Bukovsky, who's written a series of articles and spoken on the television several times. And I listen to these men and I see they have a clarity of understanding of the real brutality of our age, which we lack. Now, why we lack it, I'm not quite sure. But I don't think we can escape or hide behind the difficulty of finding out just exactly what's going on when we come to an issue like this. Because, like Udo said, if we look back at the last war, you know, he says this as a German, I can't really say it, so I ought to let him repeat it again, but how much we lament our ancestors, if we're Germans, for letting what took place take place. Because we are responsible for what we do. We can't just blame it on one individual, Hitler. We're faced with an actuality, which is the consequence of people's choices. And the same for us, if we have to stand against such an evil. We're never in a situation where there is perfect good on one side and perfect injustice on the other side. But the issue is very often really clear, and that is that we are faced with a manifest evil. Mm. Now, if we are, well, then we have to have the courage to stand. Not because we say we pretend our country is perfect or nothing needs to change here. And it seems we often oppose these two things. People will say, you know, love your country or leave it. But as a Christian, I ought always be prepared to work for change in my own society, as well as saying, over here there is an evil which really is manifest. It's not an either or, it's a both and.
Excuse me.
Yeah. Yes.
I fully endorse the last year to get on the left. The difficulty is, as you get into deciding a just war, but in how many wars have you had Methodists killing Methodists, Baptists killing Baptists, Church of England killing Church of England? This is simply not compatible with the religion of those people follow.
That's true, but I wonder where my German Christians were and how mistaken they were in their obedience to the Reich to fight on the wrong side instead of going into the underground, let's say, the way the Dutch did and some French did. And some Germans did too, happily. There were some. In other words, where all of a sudden the obedience to the state was seen as of greater importance than the obedience to the Word of God. We're national.
That governments make mistakes.
That's right.
Why should we have fealty to a government that can make mistakes.
Well, but that's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. In other words, in a situation in which the country calls you to an engagement that you, as a Christian, studying the issues as much as you can, and I agree, it's very, very difficult to discover what is just in any given situation today, because where do you get your information from when you have censure constantly as soon as anything gets a little tough? Well, you as a Christian have a responsibility before the Lord and before history and before your own family to figure out what is just and to be critical, to not be an obedient little soldier. But right from the beginning to say, I will defend our culture for which I stand. I will defend our country against anybody who unjustly wishes to destroy it. But at the same time, I'm not a nationalist for the sake of being nationalistic. So the Swiss, where we live right now, are very interesting. They handed out a civil defense book about 15 years ago, which shows the map of Switzerland and arrows coming from all sides, and it says the enemy. And everybody knows that it's only Germany, France, Austria, and Italy that surrounds Switzerland. But it's the enemy. Be prepared. So we all keep our 2 kilos of rice, of noodles, of meat, of margarine, of toothpaste, but sufficient amounts, for the first 2 weeks of a national emergency, because all the stores will be closed, ration cards will be printed according to relating to the amount of stock actually in the country. And then here we go. It is the enemy. You defend your country on the basis it's considered to be part of being Swiss, that you're willing to serve in the army. There is no conscientious objectorship in Switzerland, except for the last 5-6 years, coming out of Protestant liberal theology and translated American rhetoric, has come this notion of civil disobedience in the area of military service, with the result that everybody who does not want to, who is a conscientious objector, goes to prison for the same amount of time that others go to basic training. It's a price you pay for your conviction. But you cannot get a decent job in the Swiss society as a teacher or a public servant or not, because you have decided that to defend Switzerland is of no importance to you. And that, I think, is a perfectly justified conclusion. Now, when you're a small country like this, that has not had a foreign army on its soil since 1813, I believe it was, it's relatively easy. In our countries, it's a little more difficult. But you still have a responsibility to decide before the Lord what is right, what is wrong, to stand up to the call of the country and to say, I disagree for these and these reasons, and be willing to be shot for it, or sit in prison, or to be counted as an unreliable citizen. So it's difficult, but I think the call for each of us is, in fact, to be responsible. We cannot abrogate our responsibility by some call to national allegiance.
How would you take Christ's words when he said, he that takes up the sword shall perish with
us? Well, in my own mind, I don't know what Jeremy thinks about that, but I have a question about that. In the context of which... a question about a lot of things... In the context in which it stands, I wonder whether Christ is saying anything about military service. Mm. Or whether he isn't saying that in this specific situation, where he knows that it is the Father's will that he should go and drink the cup, it was wrong for Peter to pick up the sword. And Jesus is merely stating the kind of reality we live in, and that is, if you pick up the sword, you'll have to live with the sword, and you may well die by the sword. Well, I think it's a description of the kind of world we live in. That's true. But the Bible doesn't say that we shall not die by the sword. It merely says if you pick up the sword, you will die by the sword. But it doesn't say that it's wrong to die by the sword. That's right. But it doesn't say that it's wrong to die with the sword. I think that's an extension. My personal opinion is that's an extension from what is stated there. Because in the context, remember, Jesus said, is there any other way that you can deal with this, O Father? And the Father says, no. And so Jesus says, not my will, but your will be done. Then Judas comes with the army, and Peter takes the sword to prevent the army from coming to take Jesus, to crucify him as the Lamb of God. And Jesus says, no, I've settled that with the Father. I am going to take the cup. And so therefore it's Christ's reproach to Peter, don't prevent that for which I have come, and the will, and prevent the will of the Father, which is for me to die, to be make propitiation for your sins by you drawing your sword. I don't think we have a right in light of all of Scripture to extend it to pacifism.
My home, or I see somebody attacking someone on the street, I know very well that if I get involved, it has a cost, which is why most people won't get involved in our culture. But if I get involved by trying to prevent somebody, let's say, shooting at the bank and killing the bank tellers or robbing somebody on the street, but if I go up there and try and stop them, I very well may end up being either hurt or killed myself. And that is the kind of world in which we live in, as Jesus says quite simply. No, it's the same on every level. If I'm going to be concerned for the maintenance of justice on whatever level, there is a cost that I may have to be prepared to pay in any situation. Now, that doesn't make any judgment about the rightness or wrongness of it, to say that there is that cost that has to be borne. That's another matter, and I'm responsible before God to judge that. As Udo said, of course we don't just simply obey our governments. And he used the illustration of the German soldiers in the last war. They ought to have been in the underground. Now they have to answer for that before God. It's no excuse to say my government told me to do it. All of us, in whatever situation we are, whether it's this situation or any other, we have to ask, what is in agreement with the word of God? Should I obey God or men? And always my response has to be, I obey God. But again, we can't say that life is so difficult that in fact we have to lay down the means that God has given for the restraint of evil in this world in the present age. I mean, it would be nice in a sense if we could, but God requires us not to, and that is our difficulty. Now sometimes then we're faced with very difficult situations, and we have to recognize that Christians may come to different conclusions, but the principle of the necessity of using the sword against evil, both on the individual and on the corporate level, should be absolutely clear from Scripture that this is something that is pleasing to God. The difference between us ought to be on the level that maybe I shouldn't fight in this situation, but I will in that, but not on the principle, because that is established very clearly in the Scripture.
And I think what you raised about the large quantity of people that would be killed in a nuclear exchange, I think is important to consider. But not only on the level of how many would be killed, but also on how much do we treasure life that we're willing to defend it. How many human beings are we willing to defend by making it plain that we would not be run over? In other words, what do you do with 100 million that Jerem quotes from Solzhenitsyn's figures, how many of these would you be willing to protect? I mean, that's unhappily the size, the numbers that we're talking about, which is a staggering number. And many people feel because the number is so staggering, nobody really realizes emotionally, intellectually, what that involves. But it seems to me what we have done is we've precisely already killed the first 100 million without ever having an exchange. So by the time we're discussing these things, we're already guilty of some. Now then, hopefully we're only arming in order to not have another 100 million be extinguished. Now there's a feeling in Europe, unhappily, and then I found it interestingly enough again in Canberra the other day, and I was with my brother, it's not his view, but he was telling me about somebody who feels very much that America is arming in order to destroy Europe, because America is afraid of Europe's competition economically. I think the image that we have at least received in Europe of President Reagan is one that is colored by a failure to understand American democracy, where even a movie actor with guns in his holster can become president. But that isn't to say that he is a cowboy, and that he looks at life, or the American society as such, looks at life from an overly simplistic view, and that they would really be willing to sacrifice Europe. I don't think there's any truth to that. I remember speaking to a German member of parliament 2 years ago who said, of course Carter will be re-elected. You know, who would ever vote for Reagan? And he was of the Christian Democrat Party, the right of center party that would be much closer associated with everything that is now in power in America. But the result of, you know, the image that was presented of Reagan and the shift towards the right in America and so forth was that, why, of course, you know, he's only arming in order to destroy the rest of the world. Only America matters to him. Europe can go down the drain. Russia will abolish that, etc. But I wonder how much of that is not a... I don't think it's a conspiracy. I don't think that's the point. I think it's a psychological softening of two things. One is of our realization of what reality really is in a fallen world, measuring everything by the relative prosperity that we've had over the last 30 some years, on one hand, and what actually is the nature of dialectic materialism, which is not dialectic at all because it's held with absolute finality, and it's not materialism because it's an ideology. But even Kissinger noticed once he was out of the White House that the only thing that dialectic materialists hold or respect is strength, is power, is conviction, because they themselves are people of conviction. And that the only thing the Russians, to lump them all together but include the others, understand is if you put your foot down somewhere, if you can hold your liquor at their parties, if you're a man. And any kind of concession, as I said before, any kind of willingness to negotiate is seen as you already admit your weakness. You already recognize you don't have a leg to stand on. But the price we pay for that is not the 100,000 that will die in a nuclear, 100 million that will die in a nuclear exchange, but the fact that life is violated wherever Marxism has come to power.
Do you realize that you apparently have difficulty seeing the world as a whole? It makes the impression that you line up squarely with the Western camp. I said it before, you seem to be thinking in terms of Russians and what belongs to them, and non-Russians. We have not mentioned other situations where we as Christians should be equally concerned. Are you thinking in terms of Cold War, or are you really trying to be above the parties and to see what God's justice is?
Yeah.
Is it possible for a person to do that? to be a non-Australian and non-Western person and a non-Russian person, and to have some of God's wisdom.
Yeah, obviously there are many other situations in the world where there is injustice, and I don't know if you were here when I spoke this afternoon, but I talked a bit about that and the kind of thing that the Christian perhaps ought to be doing in a place like various parts of South America. So we're not just saying there's one bogey over here and the rest of the world is pure. That isn't the point. But in this discussion, what we're trying to deal with is this particular issue. Whether we like it or not, we are confronted with a society in the USSR, with a government, which has destroyed this many of its people, which has over the last few years taken over one country after another, and which has every intention of carrying on in the same direction. Now, it's not just a matter of talking about the goodies and the baddies, like a B.E. Weston, you know, but this is just the reality that we're faced with. It may seem simplistic to speak about it like that, but that in fact is the reality. Now, Solzhenitsyn's whole point in this article is that these 100 million who have already died have only died because at every point the West refused to help them, refused to actually fight, refused to take a stand, was just simply silent, and has had a policy of appeasement to the USSR basically since 1917. At every time they were asked for help, we said no. We did nothing. We said it's just their internal. After the war, at every point they did something, we said this is their sphere of influence. So it doesn't matter which country it is, whether it's Hungary or Poland or Czechoslovakia or Afghanistan or whatever, we said, well, that's their sphere of influence. We won't do anything about it. Mm. Now, all we have done is just simply backed off at every point. That's right, and their lawlessness has increased as a consequence. And now I feel that we make a fundamental mistake because in a sense we have all accepted the Marxist view that their domination of the world is inevitable. And therefore we say the only thing we can do is to lay down our arms, because their view of history, that they would inevitably take over the world, is true. But we have to challenge that and say that's not God's view of the world. At some point we have to be prepared to stand against this, and that means counting the cost.
Now, when Jerem says that's not God's view of the world, that doesn't mean that God identifies with the West.
No, certainly not. That's
No. I just didn't want you to be misquoted.
That's right. Thank you.
It doesn't mean that. And you're right, there are many, many battles that we need to fight, and it isn't just to stand up to Marxism. Mm. No, it is also to stand up against hunger and against injustice. It is going to stand up against the persecution of the southern Sudanese by the northerners, or the internal rivalries of Chad. It is to stand up and to say into Africa that what you want of South Africa, one man, one vote, only exists in three or four other African countries and none of the others. It is to say to Australia that when New Zealand accepts the South African hockey or whatever it was, Springboks, which comes from a country where there is discrimination, such discrimination exists in most African countries, and it exists in the Soviet Union, and it exists in West Germany, and it exists in Switzerland to a degree, between Italians and the Swiss, foreign workers and the locals, etc. Yes, there's much injustice, much human hurt, much suffering to battle against, and so forth. But I think there's a fundamental difference between a situation in which you can work in this direction, because there are basic freedoms, and a situation where you are not allowed to work in that direction, because man does not matter, because their talk about justice is only is only rhetoric. Their consideration for the human being is only for the furtherance of their other revolution. Now, I think as Christians, we in a sense are above our nationalities, above the color of our passport, although we ought to be thankful for much of what is associated with the color of our passport in culture and so forth. I do think that that we ought to be far more aggressive in human love and care, in proclamation of what the gospel really is and what it does produce in our relationship to God and our relationship to nature. I was very moved when landing in Bombay. I saw the Air India plane being serviced by Indians whose Hinduism would never produce such an airplane and would never be careful about the service. And there ought to be something that ought to be communicated, that if you want to fly these aircraft, you have to give up Hinduism. You have to arrive at a totally different view of a material world. You have to see the structures that are not illusions. This bolt will only fit here, and if you don't tighten it, the whole thing will crash, etc. And there ought to be, with gentleness and love, a proclamation of the truth of Christianity in every area, both in the giving of food and the caring for the human lives, as well as the feeding intellectually and the feeding spiritually. And we've failed. We've done so poorly in this. And in a sense, it isn't amazing to me that, historically speaking, Marxism is gaining so rapidly. But that, as Jerome says, is no reason to allow it to continue.
I just wanted to continue from what you were just saying, because that's the point I wanted to mention, that to me, we've got to look at the holiness of God and His justice, but as we were told today, God is also a loving God. And you've just been mentioning about the importance of loving people, but it's just seemed, just in that few words you said then, you're specifically naming people with love who are more or less friendly or not our enemies. But to me, it's just as obviously as the New Testament says, we've got to love our enemies. And to me, that's got to be, you know, this is what I want to say to yourself, Manager, and was that you seem to be emphasizing just justice. But equally, God is a God of love. And, you know, I would say that as Christians, if we really love our enemies, and what I said this afternoon was that we've got nothing to lose as Christians, you know, if we did lose our lives or whatever, our property or whatever, whereas our enemies, if we take their lives, they lose everything. And to me, you know, I say we've got to literally take loving our enemies to the point where we will lose everything. And if we get killed, well, then it doesn't matter to us, because we've got everything then anyway. And once we kill them, they've got nothing.
Yeah, but let's say this. You see, there are some situations where love is appropriate and some situations where justice is appropriate. And we mustn't oppose the two as if it were never possible to have both, but only the one. You see, I mean, if we use the illustration of, if we don't bring, use Barry's illustration this morning, if the judge simply stood up in the court in Atlanta and said to whatever his name was, "Go in peace," is that love? Is that love to the people of Atlanta and to the black community that's been...
Yeah, I mean, to me, a criminal, yes, can be locked away to prevent him killing other people. I see a big distinction between bringing men to jail to take his lives.
Mm. Oh, but why, you see, yeah, I mean, there's... Again, if God has commanded this, and it's quite clear from Scripture that God did command that people be put to death for murder... Yes.
See, what about the adulterous woman who should have been executed, and Jesus said, you know, who's got first...
Well, I'm going to speak about that in my next lecture, about with the other places where the death penalty was applied in the Old Testament. But if we just hold it on to the thing of murder for the moment. See, what we're saying, in effect, is that here God has given a principle that if one man kills another man, murders another man, then he forfeits his life, because human life is so precious, because men are made in the image of God. That's the reason that is given in Genesis 9 after the flood for for the death penalty for murder throughout this age. Because of the value of human life, therefore life is forfeit. What we're saying in effect is, it seems to me, and I said this to you earlier, but I'll just repeat it, that we are wiser than God, that the only way a person can be saved is by not punishing them in the way that God has required. Now, it's possible for a person to be saved even if they're subject to the death penalty. Just as it's possible for me to be saved, even though I'm going to die at some point in the future, I don't know when. Now, again, we have to say, is this what God has ordained? If it is, well, then don't let's say this makes it impossible to save this individual. Just like the thief on the cross, he was saved. He was presumably a murderer. Yeah? He was saved at the very, well, at quarter to midnight, even later in his life. Yeah? When he was suffering the consequence of his choices.
I just say that you're just putting justice in opposition to love to me there, which you said before we don't need to do. I just see that you're saying justice here in opposition to love is greater.
No, I think they're mutually supportive in the sense that justice is the expression of love. It's the expression of the respect for the choice of the person. It's precisely the statement of the opposite statement to indifference, which is the opposite of love. You know, it's like punishment we receive from God or from the state, or the punishment we give our children is hopefully only because we love them. We're concerned that they recognize what kind of a world we live in, so they stop getting hurt all the time. I had to spank my four children. I don't remember what I actually did all four of them, but so that they would not stand up on the balcony railing and look over the edge five floors up from the gravel ground. Now, that wasn't done out of hatred. That wasn't done because I despise them. It's because I love them. Punishment is an expression that you matter so much to me. I want to love you. I notice you. You are not indifferent to me. I want you to recognize something very important about the kind of world we live in, so that you yourself would look to understand how you can live. I don't think love and justice are against each other. One is the expression of the other.
Yes, in the individual instance, but when we translate just to war, I see it's extremely difficult to apply that in warfare.
Well, only because we have this notion of the murderer. But the Bible differentiates between murderer and taking somebody's life. And in war, it seems to me, why does the soldier of neutral Switzerland, where a quarter of the national budget is spent on defense, that's quite remarkable for a neutral country, and where every male is in the service until he's 45 years of age, every year for 3 weeks, etc., etc., why does he do that? Well, because he loves his country, he loves his wife, he takes these people seriously. And likewise, to the aggressor, he makes a statement, my good man, I want you to learn something, and there's you can't get away with murder, which is what the aggressor wishes to do. Before it's too late, stop. I am armed. I'm willing to defend my neutrality. It is worth something to me. And it's worth to me that you would know that.
Well, somebody's trying to say something here for some time. Yeah.
I was just going to say that God is just, but God is also love. And although God forgives you, he did it when he was also being just. Because he passed out your death sentence on his son. So he showed he was just, yet he shows he loves you. So he is the just, he's the justifier, and he has made you justified. He's just. But in doing so, he's loved you, hasn't he? The two do go together. They're inseparable.
That's right, right across the board. And coming back to where Udo began in a way, you see, we have to say, if we don't take any notice of murder, whether it's on the international level or or if we say, if we were to say, let's say, we ought to love the Russian government, even though it's killed 100 million of its own citizens over the last few years. What are we saying? What we're saying is we don't care at all for its population. We don't take them seriously. Love means not only forgiving, love means protecting. Love means being prepared to say, this is a universe in which what people do is important, that it has consequences. You know, and this is the very point, that God is the judge of the world. But in the end, all evil is found wanting and exposed and rejected, every single bit. Now, he requires that there be some of that in the present. And to say we can simply forget it or just write it off is really not taking human life seriously at all.
But I say those people are just as important as our people, and I don't think they are any more evil than non-Christian Australians. So I don't see why they don't have as much right, or whatever, to life as non-Christian Australians.
Oh, of course they have a right to, and then I'd like to hear you, but of course they have a right, but we all also must understand that none of us is fairly or justly treated. There is no justice between birth and death for any of us.
That's right.
Under the sun, there is no justice. You don't get what you deserve, neither positively nor negatively. So we can't say, I mean, as that is in with the, you know, killing of wives and children as well. You can't say that war is only just if it's only fought between how do you pronounce that?
Sinister? Combatants.
Combatants. Yeah. We all have more and less than we deserve. So yes, you can say, of course they have a right to live. Maybe they have more of a right to live than non-Christian Australians or fat Germans or whatever. But that isn't the way reality pans out in a fallen world. None of us is treated justly. So whether somebody has a right to live or not has to be decided on something else than merely a comparison.
Is that what you're saying? Choosing the highest good that people don't get killed.
No, I think it's a matter just simply, that's right, of saying what is the wisdom of God?
Mm.
What are the means that God has given to in fact keep respect for human life and preserve human life and make it possible for life to be lived in some kind of way like God has designed it, even though we're in a fallen world? And that means that God has given his simply the sword to punish evil, the maintenance of just government. That's why I spent a whole lecture this afternoon trying to establish that the idea of government and of justice in government is something which is pleasing to God, because that really is the fundamental issue here. And what in effect we're saying, if we say no, that's not true, either on the national level where the murder is concerned or on the international level where there is tyranny or aggression, is that in effect we are wiser than God and we know better than he does how in fact peace and the preservation of life will be brought into this world. And I really do feel that that is the issue in the end. What has God established? What is his means of maintaining justice and punishing evil in this world? And in the end, we have to be prepared to submit to that. Now, there are many situations, you know, Graham, you're quite right, where we are called to love other people, to lay ourselves down for them, to forgive, to not turn the other cheek, and so on and so on. Those are there in the Old Testament as well. But they don't take away this principle of justice and the necessity of punishment. Yes? Yes?
Your comments, you said before, Christ has not come to establish the kingdom of God on earth. He's not our model. That's your comments on 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. It's talking about the honour. Submit yourself to the Lord for the Lord's sake, the human institution, etc., etc. But verse 23 says, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threat, but kept entrusting himself to him who does this righteously. And the verse 21 is, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. It's sort of talking all about that. This seems to circle up. I see him in the always hearing that as Christians we have no rights whatsoever, and that because Christ suffered, we are also to suffer.
Mm. Right, yes. Well, I don't think Udo was suggesting that there are no situations in which we should be models, we shouldn't model ourselves on Christ. And I've heard him say in many other situations that we ought to. He was commenting on this particular issue of whether there ought to be just judgment. And at that point, the judge who's faced with the murderer, let's say, is not to model himself on Christ, who just allowed himself to be killed. He has another calling. Now, I don't think the Christian is in a situation where we are to allow ourselves just to be walked over. And in this afternoon, I used an example from Paul, where it's quite clear that he didn't. In every situation. Some situations, he allowed himself to be beaten, stoned, and so on. In other situations, he said, I'm a Roman citizen, you have no right to do this to me. You can't just let me out of this jail quietly. I demand that the governor come and let me out himself, so that it be seen that what he does is wrong. You have no right to keep me in prison here like this endlessly, he said. I appeal to Caesar. I appeal to a higher court. So there are many moments in Paul's life where he doesn't just let himself be walked over. Now, what we have to ask is, and in a sense, we're never walked over. That isn't the issue. We have to ask for wisdom from God as to what situations we do stand up and say, now, listen, here, I'm prepared to be persecuted, but here I stand up and demand that there be some legal process of law in the way this is done. But you see, even Jesus himself, in his own trial, he didn't just let them get away with it. His accusers are brought to the point where they actually have no accusation against him. So that their accusation and their judgment is seen to be completely unjust. No, he allows himself to be killed, most certainly, yes. But it's quite clear from the way he conducts himself in his trial that he doesn't let himself be walked over in the situation. If there's one person who emerges with dignity and strength of character from his trial, that is Christ. Everybody else is seen basically to be lawless in the situation. I don't know if you want to comment on that.
I think if you read the whole epistle of 1 Peter together, it's a situation where people are being persecuted, where they're in all sorts of temptations, etc., etc. And Peter says, you know, you learn to cope with these things. This is quite natural. But he doesn't give you a pattern for every eventuality. He says, don't be discouraged by that. That's what you would expect. As a Christian, with the call you have to be a royal priesthood, etc., etc., don't be surprised by these things. You know, I think I forget the exact verse, but it's somewhere in the second chapter, verse 10 or 11 or something like that, where he... Don't read it and then expose me for giving you the wrong verse. But there are a couple of places, that, somewhere around chapter 1, verse 17 or so, and then chapter 2 again, where the overall call is stated to follow the Lord unto perfection, which he has called us, and so forth. And that's... And we mustn't be surprised if there are all sorts of persecutions, injustice, misunderstandings, exploitations, etc., etc. We mustn't be surprised by that. But that's not a pattern for every eventuality, what to do in that kind of a situation. For that, we have to look at more of all of Scripture to discover the mind of God. And that's the areas where we really need to be very close to the Lord for wisdom in a given situation, which he has promised to give us. It's just like, you know, to turn the other cheek in the Sermon on the Mount. That's not a prescription for every eventuality. To walk the extra mile, that's not a prescription for every eventuality. He has just said, you've got to get rid of this kind of Pharisaic legalism. Your life must be filled with a spirit-oriented attitude of obedience, of love, of not sitting on your rights, of being forgiving, of healing, etc., etc. You have not just committed murder when you have a corpse in front of you. You have not just committed adultery when you've actually had intercourse. You are not to insist on your rights. Hey man, this is my code. You have to have an attitude of forgiveness, of feeling, of stepping outside of, in the freedom the Lord gives you to be a messenger of the good news. Yeah, but I never had the impression that David was being punished for being a man of blood. So there was nothing wrong with his being a man of blood.
And my point is that Christ is a higher call.
Yeah, but then we must be careful not to pull in the distinction between, let's say, David and Solomon, one being a warrior, to regain the rest of the land that was part of the promise, and which the people, because of their own disobedience to God, had not gained prior to David, because they had in fact not carried out God's commands to take the land. We mustn't make that an accusation against David, just as much as we mustn't make Solomon's lifestyle characteristic of the king who built the temple. It would be very mistaken to say that he who had 700 wives was allowed to build the temple and there's a relationship between the two of them. I mean, it's quite different. Now then,
that
well, it was part of Solomon.
The principle was stated. I'm speaking of the principle was stated.
Well, I think the principle was, the principle, I would read it differently as I remember David and Solomon's, and the reason why God told David not to build the temple is not because David was a warrior, but because God was really concerned that the people would live in peace, the peace of the promised land that God had promised them.
But that's the reason the scripture is the reason why he wasn't allowed to build the temple, because
yeah, but he was a man of blood as God had commanded him to be. So we mustn't turn.
I'm not condemning him before,
yeah.
But I'm saying Christ is in the new order.
No, but then you are condemning him in a form. Are you then not condemning him in a fashion?
I'm sorry to do violence to that man.
Yeah, but we are not condemning David then. So what he did was right before God.
Yes, quite so. I'm not condemning David there at all. But the thing was, and that Solomon, who was to build the temple, which was quite a thing, David was not allowed to perform this. And the reason given was because David was evidently a lower order, because he was a man of blood.
Yeah, but let's take that a bit seriously for a moment, if we think about that. That Christ has a higher order. Are we suggesting by that Christ's first coming is superior to his second coming? Because in his first coming, he died on the cross for our sins and forgives us. In his second, he comes in justice and judgment to wage war and to destroy his enemies. No, surely not. Now, we're not... See, we mustn't make a kind of antithesis or a spiritual hierarchy where love and forgiveness is here and justice and judgment is down here. You know, and Scripture doesn't do that. It's the same Christ who died on the cross who's going to come back and judge his enemies. And it's not his enemies in some kind of spiritual never-never land. It's right here on this world that the New Testament predicts a real battle in which real human beings will die, killed by Christ and his armies, the armies of heaven. And that's the same Christ. It's not an inferior action when he comes to do that. It is in fact the expression of justice. Now, in the same for us in the present. Jesus himself, as I pointed out in my lecture this afternoon, establishes the rightness and justice of government. I pointed out how he quotes from a psalm which speaks about that, and he quotes it with approval and says this scripture cannot be broken. Yeah? Now, Paul does precisely the same thing. Are we going to say then that Paul is mistaken, that his approval of government in this present age is something for which he is wrong? Now, again, we have two different principles which we are called to apply at different moments in our lives. The one is of forgiveness, the other is of judgment. I look at my relationship with my children. There is an exercise of love and mercy and forgiveness. There's also an exercise of discipline. There has to be both. One isn't superior to the other. Both are necessary. Now, it's the same across the whole of life. Sometimes somebody comes to my house and they take advantage of me. They know that we're Christians and that we'll give them a meal and we'll take them in. And so they come and we left them. But then another day I'll say to them, now look, you just can't keep on doing this for your own sake. We are living in a world where you have to take responsibility for your actions. You know, no food today until you work. In other words, there is a structure here. Now, I don't see those two things as being opposed to each other. It's rather a matter of seeking the wisdom of God as to which we apply when. They're not higher and lower on a spiritual scale.
Well, I don't think it's a correct problem just to equate the killing that David did with the killing that Christ would do at his return. This will be destruction similar to Sodom and Gomorrah, and as described in Ezekiel. I don't think it is quite as fair.
But I think it is precisely. I think it is precisely. And then I'll hand over to Udo. I think it is precisely because as you look in the Old Testament, and it speaks about a righteous king, yeah, it looks at the kings of Israel, and it acclaims some of the things they do, like David, yeah, and it rebukes some of the things they do. But it points to the model on which they should be modeling themselves in their just judgments, as the Messiah who will come and judge justly for the first time. That he'll be the first king who didn't take bribes, who didn't show partiality, who always judged justly. So there is a direct correlation between the two. So that throughout the Old Testament, the king is called to model himself on the coming king, the Messiah, who will judge justly on the earth. Yeah. And in many of the Psalms, there is a movement from one to the other, so close that it's very hard for us to see which bit is talking about an actual king, Solomon or David or somebody else, and which is talking about the Messiah. I mean, the two are insolubly connected, because God has called us to do this very thing in the present age, to some extent, which he is going to do at the end. You know, as Udo said earlier, quoting from Ecclesiastes, on the one hand we can say there is no judgment, there's no justice under the sun. But if it were not for the judgment of God after death at the close of the age, we would have to say that we're not really living in a moral universe. Mm. Because wicked people go unpunished, righteous people